The title of the sermon, The Purpose of the Pictures. The purpose of a picture is in Psalm 78, verse 2, it says, I will open my mouth in a parable. When Christ was here, it says that he did what? He taught the people only in parables, correct? He did. It seems to be God's way to couch truth in parables. And I would like to take a look this morning at a large picture. You know, if you've heard this saying, you can't see the forest because of the trees. Has anybody heard that saying? Yeah? Too many. You're up too tight on the details, and you kind of miss the whole thing. It's like taking your best girl over there up to the top of the mountain in the car, and putting the convertible top down, and the sun is setting, and all she's like, oh, look at that neat rock down there on the ground. It might be a neat rock, but you're missing the big picture here. There's something far more beautiful going on. So this morning I'd like to take a look at the purpose of the pictures. Now the question is, what pictures, right? In all of the myriads of parables and illustrations given in God's words, what pictures am I talking about? Well, in Hebrews, the 9th chapter, in verse 9, it says this, which, speaking of the sanctuary, was a figure for the time then present before the death of Christ, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Now, perfection is what the book, The Lost Will and Testament and the Problem of Perfection, is about. And here it says that the sacrificial service that was instituted by God through Moses at Sinai, it had all sorts of different illustrations in it. Have you ever tried to study the sacrificial service? The service of the tabernacle and temple. It's an incredibly deep. I think you could study that for eternity and never come to an end of all the beautiful things that are there, the beautiful ways that God illustrates the work of Christ. And Paul in Hebrews 9, he talks about this. He goes into a little bit of it in detail, and he says, you know, there was a laver for washing, there was a table of showbread, there was the ark of the covenant, i.e. will and testament. All these things, but he said, but we can't speak of those right now. And then the reason was because he wanted to look at the forest and not the trees. And in Hebrews 9:9, we read what the overall purpose of all the myriads of pictures that we see in that sanctuary service, the overarching end game, end goal of it all was. And it says that those were figures of it for the time then present. What's a figure? It's another way of saying they were a parable. Yes, a representation in form or parable of a truth that would become a reality. All right? An example of this, which is a very classic one, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Christ wasn't a sheep. But the illustration was brought home to every mind through that figure of a lamb dying on an altar. It must have disturbed the Pharisees a little bit. Yeah, this whole system was a figure of what God was going to do, or what the end goal of the plan of salvation is. And it says it was deficient. Now, it wasn't. Did God give it? Does he give deficient things? Well, no, he doesn't. God, his work is perfect, the word says. So how? In what way was it deficient? It was only deficient in that it wasn't the substance. It was just simply an allusion to the substance that would come, which was Christ. So I want to take a look at what the end goal was, because the end goal, the reason that this didn't work out is because it did not make those who did the service, in other words, the worshipers, perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Now it stands to reason that if it wasn't able to do that, isn't that possibly the end goal of the entire plan of salvation? To make us perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Well, I'd like to take a look at the conscience. What is the conscience? You know, there are words out there that we hear all the time and we use all the time, and yet when push comes to shove, and Mr. Webster is not in the room, we have a struggle to try and define what something is. And so when I was writing the book, I asked a lot of people, said, so I would like to know your idea of what your conscience is. What is your conscience? And you can see the wheels start turning. You know, some people said, well, the conscience is the Holy Spirit. Have you ever heard that before? I actually thought that at one time. I thought, well, your conscience is the Holy Spirit who speaks to you. But if the conscience was the Holy Spirit, then how could it say that their consciences needed cleansing? God is perfect. He does not require cleansing. And so while the Holy Spirit speaks to and troubles our conscience, it is not fair to say that he is our conscience. So I was going to bring paper and pen, and I got looking at my notes. I thought, it's going to take too long. But in the book, I provide a place for you to write down what you think your conscience is. And there's a pretty ugly definition, ugly only in that it is long and convoluted, that I got from Webster's 1828 dictionary about what the conscience is, but it's a little bit confusing. But what is your conscience? Well, the other people that didn't answer that it was the Holy Spirit answered me something to the effect, well, it's that little voice inside of you that tells you whether you're doing right or wrong. And I thought, you know, that's a really excellent, excellent description of what your conscience is. It's that little part of you, God-given part of you, that tells you whether or not you are acting right or righteously. Correct? Now, that's all fine and dandy. Well, let's take a look at the etymology of the word. It kind of gives us a little bit of more insight in it. The word conscience originates from the old French conscience. I don't know if I said it with a proper accent, but anyway, conscience is the innermost thoughts, desires, intentions, and feelings. So you've heard people say, "Well, I just went with my gut." Now, I don't think that means that they led with their stomach and banged people around. You know, but I went with my gut feeling is what they're saying, right? Okay, or I did it because it felt right. Have you heard these things, right? Or I thought it would be a good thing to do, or I didn't do it because I thought that it was bad, or I just had a bad feeling about this, so I just decided I wasn't going to go. You've heard all these things, right? You've experienced them, and that is. According to the etymology of the word conscience, what it is. It's the governing principles in your thoughts, desires, intentions, and feelings, and they are what controls your actions. They are what I like to call the agents of your control. You know, those things that drive what controls you. Now, it's all well and good. The conscience is all well and good until it's broken. Now, I know I was trying to find a fun illustration of it. I always like fun illustrations. Let's say that that you're a firefighter, and your idea of what is required to use for fighting a fire is skewed 180 degrees. Well, the following scenario would ensue. You'd be called out to a 9-bell fire, and you'd look for the very nearest gas station, and you'd hook your hose up to the fuel pump, and you'd pump fuel on the fire. No, that'd be ridiculous, right? Water goes on the fire, not fuel. But if you got something wrong in your innermost thoughts and intentions, and you know, if it's skewed 180 degrees from what's right, you're liable to do that. I have a story in the book about a fighter pilot who was on tour. He was going around to the schools to recruit. You know, come die in France. This is the First World War. And he got to one school, and at that school there was a young man there who didn't like him very much. I guess he just didn't like the look of his fizz or something. The young man disappeared from the tour group and only reappeared near the end of this fighter pilot's visit. He didn't like the look of him at all. Have you ever met someone like that? You just kind of had this feeling they had it out for you. He hadn't even done anything. Well, that's kind of how he felt. And he gets in his airplane, and he takes off to get out of there, and he sets up a heading. You know, I don't know what it was. It was to the south of England, right? And he starts flying, and he's flying along. And then about a half an hour, 45 minutes into the flight, he looks down, and instead of seeing grass and past the pastures of England, he sees water. And water's not supposed to be there. And so he was wise enough to reverse his course 180 degrees, and he barely made it back to England before he ran out of fuel. And when he got all done with the flight, they were going over the airplane trying to figure out what had happened, and he found stuck right next to his compass a magnet. And that force, that element that worked. Does everybody understand magnetism? I'll put my hands down. I don't think scientists even understand the principle of magnetism in all its details. But this unseen influence had skewed his compass 180 degrees, and instead of heading south, he had headed north over the North Sea. He almost died because of it. Now, our conscience, you could liken to a moral compass. It is that compass within us that tells us whether or not what we're doing is right or wrong. And if there's something wrong with the compass, we're going to be in big trouble, aren't we? We are going to be in big trouble if our innermost thoughts, desires, intentions, and feelings are skewed from what is true. You're in trouble if you follow it, correct? Okay. So what is the condition of our conscience? Well, it says in the scriptures many things about us, not many of which are flattering. And the natural man is very, resistant to hearing about it. In fact, we find it to be somewhat, I don't know about you, but I find it to be somewhat depressing and distressing. Maybe I'm the only one. But it says in Romans 7:14, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. What does it mean to be carnal? You go and look at the second chapter of Romans, and it gets really ugly. We've talked about it before. There's no one that does good, not one. Not one but me, right? No, that's not what it says. There's no one that seeks God. We've all turned out of the way. It says that our hearts are like an open grave, that the venom of snakes drips from our lips. You know, that one phrase there kind of says it all, because the Bible says that from the abundance of the heart, what speaks? The mouth. So by extension, if you say that your lips drip venom, what is in the heart? Venom, right? And by the way, it's not just for those who are godless, for it says in Romans chapter 2 that the wrath of God is displayed from heaven against all the ungodliness of men and against all the unrighteousness of the men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. In other words, against all men who, believing the truth, and I would assume since you're here at church that you believe the truth, it says the wrath of God is displayed against you because you hold that truth imperfectly. And it goes on to talk about the justification that's in the blood of Jesus, which is a wonderful thing. But our consciences are a mess, according to the scriptures. And I won't go too much farther down that road. I think we've all kind of hopefully understand that and our need of justification and the grace of God. Of course, the Laodicean church didn't or doesn't, but I'm sure we all do. But the condition of our conscience isn't very good, and so we're going to ask some questions. And the second question, after asking the question of what our conscience is how did we get into this mess? How was it that this all came about? How is it that our intentions, our inner thoughts, our desires, our feelings are skewed directly away from what is good? How did it happen? It says that God made man in his image. This is Genesis 1:27. It says God created man in his own image. In the image of God created him. Male and female created he them. Now, when I was a kid, I used to think, yeah, you know, God has two arms and two legs and two eyes and two ears and one nose, right? And one mouth, and that's, you know, and one belly button. Right? Oh, I was a kid. Okay. Right? But is that what it's really talking about? Yes, okay, in his physical image, God did make man in that image, but there was more to the image than just his physical body. You know, I think God made man in his moral image as well. In other words, God made man with a heart that was in harmony with him, that thought like him, that felt like him, that had the same subconscious impulses and desires as him. And what God desires and loves and thinks is only pure and righteous and perfect holiness. And so that was the condition that God made man in. But then something changed. Something has changed because man fell or sinned. And if the man's conscience needs to be cleansed, needs to be made perfect, we need to ask the question, what was it that defiled man's conscience? What was it that defiled it that it needed to be cleansed? Well, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is what? The transgression of the law. That's the only cogent definition of sin found in the Bible. You get other definitions telling you about sins individually, but this is the granddaddy of definitions when it comes to what sin is. Sin is the transgression of the law. And when Adam and Eve transgressed, I would like to take a look at just really quickly, I don't have a lot of time, but really quickly, I'd like to take a look at the conversations that followed that transgression when God shows up in the garden. Now, maybe just a minute before he did. Because what happened, as soon as they ate the fruit, they did what? They ran to the back 40, and they started looking for something. They started looking for leaves to make themselves aprons. It's interesting, there are secret societies in our world that use aprons a lot. Have you noticed that? They tried to cover up, going to fix the problem, because they knew that they were naked. Okay? And nakedness is kind of a bad feeling. And I give an illustration in the book, and I'll just share it with you because it's kind of fun. Have any of you guys had that dream where you have a dream and you're out in public somewhere and you haven't got a stitch of clothing on? Oh, I hate that dream. I don't dream it much anymore. But boy, when I did, and no barrel hoop anywhere to be found. And everyone, doesn't matter how much you try to cover it up, it doesn't work somehow. You know, the wind comes along and blows away your umbrella, or you name it. And have you ever noticed that in that dream, at least my dream of that version of that dream, it always seems like all your family and friends are there, looking down their nose with a very critical eye, going, "Oh my, he really needs to work out more." Yeah, but that the feelings of shame, right? That's what I felt. And the desire just to be away so no one can see what you are seemed to be very prominent in that. And in this illustration of nakedness, I believe God was giving us an illustration we could relate to. Because before that, they were naked, but they weren't ashamed. And so they run to the back and they try to cover up this nakedness, this exposure. And God comes walking in the cool of the garden and he asks them some questions. And you can immediately see what sin had done to their hearts, to their inmost thoughts, intentions, desires, and feelings by the conversations that followed. First of all, God turns to Adam and says, "So, where were you?" And Adam says, "Well, I heard your voice in the garden and I was scared." It's an emotion, right? And God says, "Have you eaten of the tree that I told you you shouldn't eat of?" And what did Adam say? He said, "Yes, I did." "No." He said, "Well, the woman you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit and I ate it." You know the term throwing someone under the bus? That was the first time it happened. So here's this woman, and if you read the book, The Story of Redemption by Ellen White, it says in there that Adam was so in love with Eve that he couldn't imagine living without her. And he loved her so much that she said, I just can't. I love her too much. And the next thing we do, we find him tossing her under the bus. Wow. There's a change for you, isn't it? Yeah. And Eve's over there going, "What? You horrid man." Right? So God turns to Eve and he says, "What is this that you've done?" And he said, "Well, the serpent you made. He tricked me. Tricked me and I ate it. By the way, why did you make that there snake, God?" Who's she blaming? The serpent? And I like to give her the benefit of the doubt. So in the book I said, maybe perhaps subconsciously she's blaming God. But she actually was trying to be kind. Yeah, it's your fault. If you hadn't made that tricky serpent, none of this would have happened. What had happened to the relationships between Adam and his wife, Eve and her husband, and both of them and God? Where were their thoughts and desires and intentions and emotions and feelings then? They had changed 180 degrees from love, absolute love for God and each other, to love for themselves, self-preservation, selfishness, all of these terrible things. It instantly had changed. And I like to think of that condition since all of us are semi-afflicted with it, as a type of living death. Isn't it? Have you ever had those days when your sinful nature harasses you so bad that you just like, oh, I wish I was dead? The discouragement and the pain that it can cause us. Yeah, something had really changed. They had transgressed. Now, what does it mean to transgress? It's a good question. What does it mean to transgress? What is this transgression that had defiled man's innermost thoughts, intentions, desires, and feelings? If we can understand what transgression is, maybe we can start to understand why God hates sin so much. Because if you think about it, it really doesn't make a lot of sense in the classic definition that we most of us hold as sin. What if we think sin is simply the failure to jump through certain hoops, or God said something and I didn't do it, and that's sin? Then we have some real serious issues with God when it comes to what the first sin was. Because was it a heinous crime? Did they go out and kill all of the animals that were there and slaughter their attending angels? Is that what they did? What did they do? In our world, in our scale, which sadly fallen humanity has, their sin was at the bottom. They took a piece of fruit and ate it. They transgressed. And Ellen White, when she talks about transgression, she says that sin is an unaccountable principle. An unaccountable principle. She said there is no good reason for its existence. If there was, it wouldn't be sin. So what is transgression? Well, there's a Webster's definition, which gives us kind of a definition, but it's not super helpful. It says transgression, a noun, which is an action word. Okay? The act of passing over or beyond any law or rule of moral duty. The violation of a law or known principle of rectitude, breach of command. Now that tells us maybe on a technical, sterile, clinical level what sin is, but what sin really is, we get a little more help when we go to look at the etymology of the word. I love etymology. Okay? Etymology of transgression. Where does this word come from? What is it made up of? Transgression. It's a late 14th century from the old French transgression. Transgression, particularly that relating to Adam and the fall, this word transgression is made up of two parts. Was I the only one who liked etymology in high school? I love figuring out where words came from and how they were constructed and the meaning behind them. I thought that was great fun. Did you like it? Yeah. You didn't like it or you did? You did. Yeah, it was neat. It was almost like a detective game, you know? And it actually came in handy later on when you would come up against some pretty big words. You could kind of figure out what they meant just based on their root words, right? Okay, so it says, hang on a minute, I went too far first of all. It's the first part of this word is made up of trans. It's a word-forming element, meaning across, beyond, through, or on the other side of something. So let's say the organ is one side and the piano is the other side, okay? All right, so that is trans, okay, to pass over, so to pass from one side to another side. That's the first part, element of this word. The second part, it says we must add the past particle grisus, which comes from the Proto-Indo-European root, grita, which forms all or part of agress, or of aggression, or aggression. Aggress means to make an attack. Aggression means to make an unprovoked attack. So, transgression. A crossing over from one position to another position, and from which position you turn and attack for no reason the position that you just held. It's kind of be like a soldier deserting, right? Deserting to the enemy. You're a soldier in the United States Army. And then you decide, you know, for no reason, to cross over and fight for the Taliban, or, you know, you pick your conflict, and pick your army if you'd like. I'm not going to be political at all, okay? And for no reason, you leave your king, you leave your country, and you enlist on the side of the enemy, and you attack relentlessly the position which you once held. He who sins transgresses also the law, for sin is a crossing over from a position that is in harmony with God's law to a position that is opposed to God's law and relentlessly attacking that law. That's what sin is. It is this unaccountable element that crosses from a position that is in harmony with God to one that is absolutely and diametrically opposed to God and attacking everything that God stands for. We need to apply this definition, and 1 John 3 I've already quoted. What is this law, then, that sin attacks? What is this position that God holds that sin is absolutely diametrically opposed to? Well, it says here, owe no man anything. This is Romans 13:8-10. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another has fulfilled what? The law. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. So with that understanding, let's apply it to the word transgression. Sin is an unaccountable element that exercises its power in its victim and takes it from a position where that individual is absolutely in harmony with the law of God or with love, and moves the heart, the minds, the intentions, the feelings to a position where, for no good reason, that individual now attacks and wars against love. Now that's bad, isn't it? Do we see that in our world, by the way? Do you see an attack against love? You do. That's what sin is. And it was to cleanse the conscience from that sin that the sanctuary was put in place. Sin is the relentless foe of love. Do you understand now why God cannot tolerate it and should not tolerate it in his universe or in his creatures? Do you understand why he hates it so much? Should he not? Is he unjust to hate sin like that? Is he? Am I losing you guys? Are you sleeping? We'll see. He's not. That, no one, I think, would be crazy enough to say, oh, that God, he shouldn't hate something that will relentlessly seek out and destroy love. And yet that's what sin does. And yet God had a problem. His children were defiled and corrupted by it. Tricked into it, yes. But still, our innermost thoughts, desires, intentions, and motives had now become the enemy of God. That's what has corrupted our innermost thoughts and desires, is this principle, this alien infection. And that is what the sanctuary's purpose was. The end goal of the sanctuary was to perfect the conscience, to bring our innermost thoughts, desires, intentions, and feelings back into perfect, not partial. It's interesting because I almost said something in Sabbath school class, and I didn't, but you know, it seems that, is there such a thing as partial goodness? There is in our world, is there not? Partial goodness? In our world. But is there really such a thing according to God? It says in the Word of God that if a man keeps the whole law and offends in one point, he's guilty of how much of it? Not a percentage, is it? Well, it is. It's one percentage of 100%, right? If you keep the whole law and are guilty in one point, or break one point, or come short in one point, you're guilty of the whole law. And mankind is guilty of many sins, and yet God has a plan by which he will end up making our consciences perfect through the plan of salvation. To make what perfect? Our innermost thoughts, our innermost desires, our innermost intentions, and our innermost feelings. When it say innermost, how deep does that go? Right through you, right? Right through you. It says that the sanctuary system was an illustration in pictures of how God would perfect, cleanse the conscience and make it perfect again. That is the goal. There is something coming by a bequest from Christ's will and testament that he wrote, an inheritance, that when it is all said and done, will result in the perfect cleansing of our innermost thoughts, desires, intentions, and feelings. I sure could use it. Now, how about you? I really could use it. There are days when you almost despair. If it wasn't for the God's word, I would despair. Days when my sinful nature rears its ugly head and just mops the floor with me. But one day, God has promised to cleanse all of that. And you think about what that entails. So never again will you have feelings of anger, unjust feelings of anger and hatred. No more sadness. You won't struggle. Do things that you don't want to do the whole time. You know, I remember when I bought my airplane, the first airplane I bought, boy. You know, I don't know what the deal is, but I think God arranges things like that before Sabbath just to show you how completely impotent you are to resist worldly thoughts without his grace. It is like almost impossible to think of anything else. I always got really worried as to, oh man, am I an idolater now? Because I was thinking about this airplane and I got to go get it on Sunday. And oh man, am I in big trouble? But there's going to come a time when those things will never bother us again, when we will enter into complete and absolute rest. And boy, I'm looking forward to it. It says in 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Do you remember what God told Moses when Moses asked to see his glory? He said, "No man can see my face and live," and yet here we have a promise. Why was that, by the way? Well, we know it's because he was sinful. It says, "It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we will be able to look at him face to face, without a veil in between, without being put in a rock and the hand put in front of us. We will then be able to, and the only way that can happen is when he breaks over that eastern horizon that you and I have had our consciences perfectly cleansed. It's the only way it can happen in us live. The wicked will not be. They will be running, crying for the mountains and rocks to fall in and hide them from his face. But here, we shall see him like he is. Not on a physical level. That comes as soon as he gets here, right? He raises the dead and the living are transformed into the perfect bodies that he has also promised us. But we shall see him as he is. It's a beautiful, beautiful promise. And it is all that is the overarching, over all purpose of all those pictures, of all that service that went on. And remember, it went on for 1 year. And because it couldn't cleanse their consciences, their innermost thoughts, desires, intentions, and feelings, it had to repeat again, correct? But in Christ's real ministration, it'll happen one time and then it'll never happen again. The Lord has sworn that affliction shall not rise a second time. Thank God. And it all comes to us by his grace. And so all the glory belongs to him. And we can live in an eager expectation that for those who are found to be his heirs, his real children, he will give them an inheritance. And now we live, it says in 1 Peter, I love this verse, and I know I've said it a lot of times, but I'm going to say it until you guys can say it by heart. Now we live with great expectation, and we have a priceless inheritance, an inheritance that is kept in heaven for you, pure and undefiled, beyond the reach of change and decay. Well, that's good. No one can touch it. And God is protecting you by his mighty power until you receive this, what? This salvation. This cleansing. Perfect cleansing of your conscience. Until you receive this salvation, which is ready to be revealed on the last day for all to see. Praise God. is a wonderful thing. It is a wonderful promise. We don't have to be afraid. We don't have to run and hide in the back 40. For by the blood of the Lamb and through his faithfulness while he dwelt here, and by the instrument of a will which he signed with his own blood, he will one day bring us into the very presence of the God. Ellen White says that the redeemed will have direct access to the Father. Not even the angels had that. Wow. So not only will we walk in the garden with him again in the cool of the evening, but we will be able to walk into the presence of our Father, which is in heaven, and sit down upon his throne by means of his grace. And I pray that each and every one of us will be heirs and will share in that wonderful blessing that God intends for every one of his children. God bless you.